I will not be resuming our natural versus the supernatural series this Sunday. So we were going through a series finishing the second chapter of John, and going into John 3 and then going into John 4 as we continue our journey with Jesus through the Gospels. And so this series had been titled The Natural versus the Supernatural. We had several topics that we're going to explore going through those 2.5 chapters. Then last week we pulled a pause and audible to reflect on what was happening in Afghanistan and following the leading of the Spirit. And I pray that that was a blessing to your soul. While it might have been heavy, it was still a blessing to you. I didn't want to do the same thing this week, which would have been kind of like, oh, well, let's just pick back up where we left off at and miss another opportunity. Today, I want us to do communion a little differently. So every fifth Sunday, we do communion. And if you've done communion with me at least one time, you understand I take communion very, very seriously. And I don't think I've done a communion here without crying. And in my former church, when I did communion, I don't think I did communion without crying. Not everybody has that reaction. And depending upon your upbringing, your familiarity with church, you might do communion regularly or monthly, or in this case, every fifth Sunday, and you just treat it like it's another thing that we do. Or you may not. You may take it equally as serious as I do, and you just may not display it with tears. That's totally fine. What I didn't want to do was, again, following what took place last week, coming into a fifth Sunday where we do communion, just brush over it. And instead of simply taking communion and then moving on, I want us to spend some time seeing in the New Testament what are a few, because I had a whole lot more that I had to cut down. Because I preached for like 1 hour and 15 minutes last week, Jack. Lord have mercy. I was going for Bob's record, but I didn't hit it. Okay. Bob, you still holding it down, boy. maybe another time, but praise the Lord. I want us to spend some time seeing in the New Testament what are a few benefits of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus we commemorate in communion. Are you guys familiar with the Christian comedian John Crist? Oh man, that dude is hilarious. At least to me he is. And I watched one of his videos the other day. Now, I had already had this set, so this was done. But I watched his video, I think it was just yesterday actually, and he was talking about things Christians say that freak out people that aren't Christian. And he was like, and a new visitor walks into your church and we're singing a song about washing you in the blood. And he turned around and was like, I'm not staying in here. What are these cannibals doing? and I laughed at that, but then also thought about, man, how many other Christians sit in during a communion Sunday or hear songs that we sang and really don't understand what it means about being covered by the blood, okay? Or if you are a visitor, and by being a visitor, in this case, you might not be a believer. You have never made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Then, of course, coming in on a fifth Sunday where we're doing communion might sound a little weird. Breaking bodies, drinking blood. What are these weirdos doing? And that's totally okay if you think that, because, again, if I was in your shoes, I would think the same. Like, what is this? Okay? That is not what we hear. We may put a picture in our mind that might not be a biblical portrait. And that's what I want us to look at in the New Testament. A few benefits of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus that we commemorate in communion. This way, whenever we take communion, whether you do it regularly or you do it every fifth Sunday with us, we can do so with great awe and appreciation and celebration because of what the broken body and shed blood of Jesus has accomplished for us. Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 10, really labors to the Corinthian church the seriousness of the Lord's table. When he gets into chapter 11, he pretty much calls them out. Like, you guys have minimized the significance of what communion is, so much so that you come together when you should be partaking of his table and y'all getting drunk off the wine. And y'all getting fat off the bread. And you're not honoring what Christ did on our behalf when you come together for this supper. Then he goes in at the end, which is what we're going to read, how we're going to cap off our this sermon and do communion together with telling them, let me remind you of what our Savior said on the night that he would be betrayed. So he, no different than what I'm doing here. I'm not correcting anybody, but he wanted to highlight to a particular church, this is a big deal. Do not do this lightly. And then he goes on to say, because you can drink the cup and bring judgment upon yourself. Why some of y'all got sick is what he said. He was telling them, the reason you got sick is because you took the Lord's table lightly. You entered it into unrepentantly. You weren't reverencing what Jesus did on your behalf. And because of that, y'all getting sick off of it. Take it serious. So again, I hope that's what comes from this message. Turn with me to the book of Romans, actually, as we see the first benefit we're going to explore. The book of Romans, chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 21. And then we're going to jump to chapter 7 after I finish. Okay. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Paul says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. Notice that apart from the law. Verse 22. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace. Listen to what he says next. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. 25. God presented him, that is Jesus, as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. It was the shed blood, the atoning sacrifice of the shedding of the blood of Jesus is what's demonstrating his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed that could not be atoned for simply by obeying the law. Verse 26, God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness. God presented Jesus to demonstrate God's righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Keep that in mind. Now go to Romans 7. So chapter 3, we got Paul drawing a line, making a distinction between what was gained by the law, nothing, and what was gained by the blood of Christ, everything. The righteousness that the Jews assumed were to be gained by the law, Paul says, no, God's righteousness is gained through the atoning sacrifice in the blood of Jesus Christ. Our faith in that. Romans 7. We're going to start actually in verse 1. Often these earlier verses in Romans 7, not many of us want to read because we read it wrongly and assume it is talking about marriage and divorce. And some of us who may have had a divorce or a separation like that might feel condemned. Paul is just using that as an illustration to highlight the newness that we have in Christ Jesus. So let's read it in context. Picking up in verse 1. Since I am speaking to those who know the law, brothers and sisters, don't you know that the law rules over someone as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives. Vice versa would be the same as well. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law regarding the husband. This is not about wives and husbands. This is about the marriage to the law. Verse 3. So then, if she is married to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress. If you are still bound by the law and you attempt to try to find righteousness in other means, you will be guilty. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. Then, if she is married to another man, she is not an adulteress. Verse 4, here's how he brings it together. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the what? The body of Christ. The broken body of Jesus is what put to death your relationship to the law. There is a clean break now in your relationship to the law, so that you may belong to another. You can enter into a new marriage. You belong to him who was raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. Keep that in mind. So when we attempt to engage and interact in our relationship with God through the works of the law, we bear fruit of death. No good fruit comes from that, which is the reason why Paul says later in Romans 7, is the law, are we saying, is there unrighteousness in the law? Absolutely not. The law is holy, the law is good, the law is perfect, etc. Verse 6, but now we have been released from the law since we have died to what held us so that we may serve in the newness of the spirit and not in the old letter of the law. Oh, church, that is some great news for people who like rules. For people who have been raised in a meritocracy that really believe we have to earn everything. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Heard that before? The reason your life isn't going as well is probably because of you and the choices that you made. All of that is law-based, y'all. We're equating results in someone's life to what they do. We bring that right into our Christianity, right into our relationship with Jesus. And we get it wrong because we are not understanding the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior and what it accomplished for us. Here's our first point. Through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, we who believe in him, because that's what Paul says in Romans 3, we who believe in him are dead to the Old Testament law requirements and now belong to Christ. Those of you who've been around the block for a while, you know this. This isn't new to you. Ooh, but do you live like you actually believe this? Does your Christianity reflect that you truly believe that you who believe in Jesus are dead to the Old Testament law requirements and now belong to Christ? Apart from Jesus, we were married to the law of sin and death because we were all trafficked by sin and forced into this horrible marriage under sin. But Jesus's death, his body being broken and his blood being shed on the cross, purchased our release from the law of sin and death. Jesus rescued us from our cruel spouse, sin and death, and now he decided to marry us. We, who have been abused and dirtied by our sin, he still chose to marry us and then cleans us up. How many of you, oh, I've got kids in the room, I got to be careful what I'm going to say. I can't say that. There's no way to say that with kids in the room. Okay. Just know we wouldn't do what Jesus just did. How many of you would go and rescue your soon-to-be bride or husband from an abusive relationship and marry them and be the one then, knowing what the baggage that comes with them, still marry them and love them until they reflect a healthy love towards you? How many of you would do that? I know I wouldn't. Because I ain't got that much love to go not only rescue you from a horrible relationship, but then enter into one with you and expect you to then reciprocate healthy love when you've never seen it. That's exactly what Jesus does for us. Therefore, we no longer have to do something to belong to God. It is not works-based, but we often still treat our relationship with Jesus as if it's based off what we do. Amen to that. We belong to God because of what Jesus did. What he did was the works. We simply received the benefits. And we in turn serve him now in the newness of the Spirit, not the requirements of the Old Testament law. The law is a job, church. And what is a job? You work to do what? Earn wages. Yes? You got a job, right? Why do you work at the job that you might not like? To get paid, because you got bills and responsibilities to eat. That's the law. The law is a job. And a job is something you do in order to receive something for what you do. The law is you work to earn your righteousness from God. That's the law. Actually, Deacon Carl, wherever you at, Deacon, I don't know where you at, Carl. I don't know where you at. Can't see you right now. But that's what he taught on yesterday in men's discipleship. So Carl, that first time Carl taught, by the way, so make sure when you go see Carl, you give him a high five. He did a good job. But that's what one of the points he made was talking about legalism, and that's legalism. Legalism is when you continue to enter your relationship with God through the soul lens of, I have to do something in order to earn something from God. That's legalistic. When you put that expectation on somebody else, hey, Christian, you got to do X in order to receive Y from God, that's legalistic. That's the law. And just like a job, if you don't work, you don't get paid. The same thing is with the law. If you don't obey the law, then there is no righteousness, which is the reason why Paul says the moment you turn from grace and go back to the law, you violate grace. You lose grace. Because the law and grace are antithesis of one another. Moses says so. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25, this is what he says. Righteousness will be ours if we are careful to follow every one of these commands before the Lord our God. That's right. That is the law. We obey in order to receive righteousness. What Jesus' broken body and shed blood does is complete all of the work to earn God's righteousness, and then he extends his full pension retirement benefits to us who believe in him. We were talking about this too at Men's D, like all of these politicians get paid for the rest of their life. We need to tax their butts. Now imagine, because I believe the president, I forget how much he is, six figures every year, even after they finish their first term. Imagine that you received a six-figure pension retirement for the rest of your life, and you didn't work a day to earn it. Would you like that? I sure would. Lord have mercy. Okay? That's what we get in Christ. That's exactly what we get in Jesus. He did all of the work to earn the most astronomical, eternally blessed benefits ever, and then says, you want some of this? Just believe in me, and you get to get all of this. Oh, and then what do? Well, hold up, wait. I think I need to work for some of that, though, Jesus. It seems too good to be true. So I got to do X, Y, and Z in order to at least take some of it. And he's like, nope, I already did A through Z so that you could just receive it. Why do you want to go back and start all over again? Do you not believe that what I did was enough? So I want you to remember this. We live in Jesus without having to earn anything. We live in Jesus without the pressure of performance. That is life under grace, not life under the law. If you feel a pressure to perform in a certain way, to be seen or receive something from God, that is you placing yourself back under the law and not living in the freedom of grace. Jesus retires us from having to work or earn our righteousness. So remember this when your obedience slips back into the false thinking that you have to earn something from God. I have to obey in order to earn his grace. I have to obey in order to earn his mercy. I have to obey in order to earn his forgiveness. I have to obey in order to earn his love. We can never earn these things from God through our obedience or our religious rituals like baptism or communion. Some of us may come to baptism like, I got to be baptized in order to be forgiven or to be saved. All that's false. That is not what baptism is. Some of us come to communion saying, I'm taking communion so I can continue to be right with God. No, communion is commemorating what Jesus already did to make us right with God. We can only receive these things because of Jesus's obedience, which is what it means to belong to Christ. We receive the benefits of the relationship without having to earn anything. And so we can obey and repent when we sin and obey again from a heart full of joy and love and gratitude for what we have freely received in Jesus. That's what I call true freedom, church. And that is what we commemorate and celebrate in communion. Amen. All right, turn to 1 Peter now. 1 Peter chapter 2 as we move to the second point. So we go from being no longer under the requirements of the law and belonging to Christ because of his broken body and shed blood. Let's see what else, what other benefits we receive. 1 Peter chapter 2, pick up. We're just going to do two verses, verse 24 and 25. Peter writes, he himself, this is he's speaking of Jesus, because he refers to Jesus in verse 21. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, talking about his cross, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. Notice what comes after the fact. He died so that we can be righteous and we can live for righteousness. Then he quotes Isaiah, by his stripes, by his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And we'll stop right there. All right, here's our second benefit we receive. Through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, we who believe are healed from the stain and status of sin and now live in righteousness. Through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, we who believe are healed from the stain and status of sin and now live in righteousness. Apart from Jesus, we are only known. I'm going to say this slowly. Apart from Jesus, we are only known by God as sinful. Apart from Jesus, we are only known by God as sinful. All God saw when he looked upon us was rebellion. We were insurgents. We were raising an insurrection against his kingdom. Whatever the worst terrorist you could picture in your mind, for today or your time, if you're much older, guess what? That was who you were apart from Jesus to God's kingdom. That's why Peter continues Isaiah's quote in verse 25, that we were like sheep going astray. That's the picture of rebellion, the constant turning away, the constant wandering from God. Turn to Isaiah 53. Listen to how Isaiah actually says this. Because Isaiah's prophecy is far more graphic. Peter gave a short summary just to make his point, but Isaiah's prophecy is far more graphic. We're only going to look at the two verses that Peter brings up. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5. And this is talking about the servant to come, so he's prophesying about the Messiah. But he was pierced. Notice this. Because of our rebellion, that status. Our status in the eyes of God, apart from the, in this sense, the atoning sacrifice of the Messiah, is rebellion. That is where we existed, in rebellion. No matter how nice you were, no matter how moralistic you were, no matter how many laws you never broke or sins you think you didn't commit, it doesn't matter. Your status in the eyes of God, apart from his Messiah, is rebellion. He was pierced because of our rebellion status, crushed because of our iniquities. That's the stain. The punishment for our peace, what we would receive after the fact, was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray. Like sheep, we all have turned to our own way. That astray and that turned is rebellion. That's our status. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way. We were all rebellious. That was our status. And the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. There again is our stain. That was where we were apart from Jesus. The status and the stain of sin, rebellion and iniquities. Jesus' death, that is his broken body and his blood being shed, according to Isaiah and Peter, provides a holy healing to its recipient. Look at this. For both the Hebrew and the Greek, because Isaiah is written in the Hebrew, and what Peter writes in 1 Peter is written in the Greek. This term healed in context for both is about being forgiven and restored in right relationship with God. It is not about physical healing from infirmities, as so many people like to profess and claim when they say, but I'm covered by the, I mean, I've been healed by his stripes. And they pray that and claim that over their earthly infirmities. That's actually minimizing the greatness of what this healing actually accomplishes. It's not simply your sicknesses, like if you got COVID or you got the flu or whatever you got, and you want to say, I'm healed by his stripes. You are minimizing it. It's something far greater than that. This healing is the supernatural curing for our deadness and sin. A restoration of life with and for God, where there was once only rebellion and iniquity against God. A renewed wholeness where there was once nothing but brokenness and sin. This healing Peter and Isaiah are referring to is what we do with broken items that have significant value to us. If you have something in your house that you own right now that is dear to your heart and it broke, would you throw it away? What would you do? You fix it up. You duct tape the heck out of that sucker. Get some Gorilla Glue or what? And if you got the money, maybe you take it to somebody that can actually finish it and fix it for you. Nevertheless, if it matters that much to you, you aren't going to toss it. That's what this healing is talking about. That's what Jesus' broken body and shed blood has done for us. He fixes what is broken. He cleans our stain of sin and removes our status as sinful. Hence why Peter says, before he quotes Isaiah, that Jesus' death for sin is so we can now live for righteousness. He swaps us from where we once were. We're no longer the sheep going astray in rebellion. We're the sheep who have been brought back into the fold of God by the good shepherd and overseer of our souls. So remember this, when you succumb and experience the effects of sin in your life, our penalty and status of sin in the eyes of God has been fully taken care of. The eternal stain of our sin before the eyes of God has been washed away by the Son's blood. In this case, what makes us clean is not water, it's his blood. In God's eyes, according to the great physician, we who are born again in Jesus are cured from our sin disease. We might still personally see and experience sin's effects, but because of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus on our behalf, we are in permanent remission because we live in his righteousness. We're merely awaiting the death of this contaminated physical body so that we can fully experience life without sin. And I don't know about you, but that's what I call true healing, church. And that is what we commemorate and celebrate in communion. That's probably this second benefit that we're highlighting. It's probably the one that always touches me the most when I reflect in my partaking of the Lord's table. Because again, if you're honest, you know how depraved you are. If you're honest with yourself. Some of us don't like to think about how really sinful we are in the sense of the things that we commit, the thoughts, etc. But if you spend time and you can own the fact that, man, I am really, like, my thinking to my actions that nobody else may know, the words I utter my breath that nobody else would know, the thoughts that I think that nobody else would know, the motivations behind the things that I do that nobody else would know, I know and God knows. And yet, he does not see me as I once was. Right. Like, I can own, yeah, Chris is a sinful dude. And yet, my Heavenly Father and the Holy Son and Holy Spirit is like, but we don't see you as sinful anymore. You are righteous because of Christ's broken body and shed blood. And that converges when I do communion. That is where that convergence happens, because I'm sitting there thinking about how jacked up I am and how the fact that God does not see me as jacked up as I am. It does not impact his love for me, the grace he extends me, the mercy he gives me, the forgiveness that I experience, past, present, and future. None of that matters. It doesn't shade, it doesn't wave any of those things. No matter how sinful I know that I am, he's like, yeah, but I don't see that. I don't hold you to that. I don't treat you differently because of that. No. And so when I take the bread and the cup, that is what makes me weep. Because I, in that moment, am reminded of what it took to cover my sins. So that when I sin, and the enemy wants to whisper in my ear like, well, you know, and you know, and you know, I'd be like, shut up, man. He don't see me like that anymore. I might see myself like that. Y'all might see me like that, but my Father does not see me like that. That's what I'm going to hold on to. And that brings me to weeping. Because as Noli said earlier, we think like, I'm not worthy of that. And to that point, we aren't. But because of the supernatural love of God, he still purchased us. Which means in some capacity, he loved us and knew our worth was in him and not in us. That's the right way to say it is, yes, I am not worthy of his love. He still extends it to me because the Son is worthy of the love. And I receive that worthiness from the Son's love because of the Son's death on my behalf. That should humble us. That really, again, talk about healing. Why would I keep going back to the thing that he died to rescue me from? Why would I do that? When I understand what it took. Let's move on. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. See the third one. First one is broken body, shed blood of Jesus. We're no longer under the Old Testament laws requires. We now belong to Christ. Secondly, through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. We have been healed from our stain and status of sin and now live in righteousness. Let's see this third one, which I think is probably the one that we wrestle with the most in application, and you'll see why. Ephesians chapter 2, pick up at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups, two groups in this case, he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised. He starts that in verse 11. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. So we got by the blood of Christ in verse 13. And now here at the end of verse 14, he's highlighting. Now in his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations. That's what we saw in that first point. So that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. We have seen peace three times now as a result of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. This is twice in this one, but we saw it again in that Peter when we went and also read Isaiah. Verse 16, he did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. There is a Trinity right there in verse 18. Through Jesus, we both have access in the Holy Spirit to Father God. Verse 19. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. We are one big family built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole body being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling place in the Spirit. We'll stop right there. Here's our third benefit, final. Through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, every category that would separate us who believe from one another and God has been removed and replaced with peace. Through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, every category that would separate us who believe from one another and God has been removed and replaced with peace. Apart from Jesus, there can be no true, unbiased unity with other people nor with God. I'm going to say that again because we like to preach unity in a world that is divided. Amen for that good news we can share. But that unity can only be found in Jesus Christ, not apart from him. Apart from Jesus, there can be no true, unbiased unity with other people nor with God. Why? Because sin separates, period. Sin separates. Regarded individually, it's in some way with people. And regarding vertically, in this sense with divinity, it's in every way with God. Sin separates. But through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, the wall of sin, the wall of hostility that separates people from one another and from God has been torn down. Jesus took on the wall of hostility in his body. His body was the veil. And not simply the veil that kept man from the holy presence of God, but the veil that kept man from man. The veil, the same veil that we saw in the garden that eventually became the division between Adam and Eve and the division between Cain and Abel and the division with every other human relationship we read in Scripture. That veil was his body. Thus, when his body was broken, so also what was separated people from one another and God broke in two. Through Jesus' broken body and shed blood, he removed what viciously fought to keep us divided and then provides the peace that reconciles us to each other and God. Question, why are bridges built? Like, I marvel at the engineering, like intellect of building bridges. Have you been over, like, the Annapolis Bay Bridge or the bridge in New York? And my wife and I, was it in San Francisco where that bridge was lit up with LED lights? Looked like something out of Star Wars. Like, who thought of this? Who in the world had time and money to do this? You know how long them bridges are? Why do people build bridges? Okay, to connect. I do would like some audience feedback. Don't be to go overseas? Okay, yep, over waters, yep. Bring things together. Get from one place to another. All of that is right. Anybody else got something else they want to add that was different? All that is right. Bridges are built because there's a large gulf in between the land. Either it's too far to cross or it's too difficult to get over. And in that way, it keeps people on one side. So as the land is divided, if you want to bring people together, they decided to build bridges to do so. Jesus didn't simply build a bridge through his cross and resurrection. He also removed the gulf in between that was causing the separation. And I'm the one that says this too. Jesus is the bridge between man and God. That is 100% accurate. But guess what? That cross fills in the gulf. There is no separation. There's no more sea. There's nothing that divides us from being able to be together in peace for those of us who were in Jesus. There is nothing that separates us from God. Nothing, which is what Paul labors in Romans 8. He didn't simply build a bridge. He removed the gulf that was in between, causing a separation. That is the picture of peace and reconciliation here in Ephesians 2. So remember this. Remember this when you are tempted to place another believer into categories of separation, the us's and the them's. There is no such thing as us's and them's in him. We are just simply in him. So whether that temptation would be for politics, you do realize there's no Democrats and Republicans in Christ. We're just what? In Christ. When that temptation would be for social issues. I can't say any of the things that my brain wanted to just say out of my mouth. That's, y'all just saw the fruit of the spirit of self-control right here. I mean, right now, let's keep it real. What's the hot button social issue that's separating people right now? COVID. You do realize in Christ, COVID don't exist. It's not a reason for you to try to undo what Christ's body did for us, what Christ's blood does for us. COVID or mask? Really? Really? Vaccines? Really? Seriously? Divided over that? No, absolutely not. Because we are simply in him, in Christ, one in him. Whatever wall of hostility that the world would try to say, there are some us's in them, Christ blew that sucker up. There is no us's in them in him. It's just in him. Stop being influenced by the world to rebuild a wall that he tore down. Denominations. Now, I gotta keep it real with y'all. You got some denominations that are just purely not in Christ at all. That's fine, because we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. There are some essentials that we are to be in agreement upon in order to say, actually validate that we are truly born again in him. But if those denominations and churches and Christians that go to other churches affirm the essentials, there's no us's and them's. There's just in him. Don't be tempted to say, oh, well, we can only do this with other Baptists. You know there's some Baptist churches that ain't Christian just because they got Baptist in a title. And there might be some Pentecostal churches that is solely in Christ, even though they might speak in tongues. Whoop-de-doo. That is not a reason to then point fingers and say us and them. Are they in him? Can we affirm the essentials of the faith that would say we are truly born again by the Holy Spirit of God? Yes. Then there's no us's and them's. They're simply in him. Don't be tempted to be divided by denominations or tempted to be divided by non-essential doctrinal views, which is the reason why there's so many denominations, because they divided over non-essential doctrinal views. Don't do that. Don't fall into that trap. Or degrees of sin. Let me separate and put you in that category because your sin is differently from mine, and I think your sin is worse than mine. Only if you knew. Your sin put Jesus on the cross just like they sin put Jesus on the cross. Guess what that means? It ain't no degrees there. The moment you start thinking my sin isn't as bad as that person's sin, your sin just became worse than that person's sin. Because that's the same sin that got Lucifer casted out of heaven. I ain't that bad. I just want to be like God. What? Seriously. And we sit around here pointing fingers at other people's sins and then creating this division in between us's and them's because their sin is different than ours. In Christ, that wall too was torn down because it's been covered and washed away by his blood. You don't get to then put back up on the cross a sin that he paid for. Or nationality and ethnicity. Now, praise the Lord, that is not the case in our church here because I see a great sprinkle of nationalities and ethnicities here. Amen for that. But we live in a world that still likes to divide over what? Ethnicity and nationality. There are some people in our country that don't want to help what's happening in Afghanistan because they're afraid of the different nationality and we don't know what's going to come with it. The church should never have that response, ever. Because if that was the case, none of us should be saved then, if God held that same attitude. That's not a reason to divide. And so whenever you are tempted to be divided by politics, social issues, denominations, non-doctrinal, non-essential doctrinal views, degrees of sin, nationality, ethnicity, etc., stop and remind yourself we are one in him. Whatever once separated us has been obliterated by the death of Jesus. The gulf of separation no longer exists for those of us in Jesus. You are going to find in heaven a whole bunch of Christians that you thought probably weren't Christians here on earth. And they might be shocked to see your butt in there, depending on some of y'all attitudes. We now have peace with each other. Peace, church. Peace. Our world has never been in peace since the fall in the garden. And because of Jesus, the church is supposed to be a portrait of the gospel of peace demonstrated. They should look to Christians and the churches and even the denominations and say, man, why are they so peaceful? Why aren't they hostile toward one another like we're hostile toward one another over political issues and social issues and different truths and worldviews, et cetera, et cetera? How can they then come together knowing all of those differences and still have this unity? What is going on in there? And that would then attract people to something they don't possess, but they want. Peace. And we have that in him. We now have peace with each other. We're all sitting at Jesus's dining room table together as family, breaking bread, the Lord's Supper, together as one family in God. Like, we don't do this because Americans, we only really think as Americans, and then you can narrow it and say we only really think as the state that we live in, and you can narrow it and say we only really think as the community that we spend time with in the state that we live in our country. When we do communion, you do realize what God sees is all of his children partaking of the Lord's Supper. We are invited into a global table to break bread with other believers we may never see until the other side of eternity when we come to the Lord's table and take the bread and the cup. It is in that moment where we really get, without, we don't see it with our natural eye, we can only tap into it with our supernatural eye, understanding the spiritual relationship between everybody in him. All people from tribe, tongue, languages are at the same table that we come to when we partake of communion. Oh, that is a beautiful sight. And I really hope that y'all can get that in your mind, because then you'll realize I have that, those, all of those nations in my neighborhood. All of those nations may be represented in these pews in this church. And I want them to experience what I experience in Christ. Furthermore, whatever you think would make God look at you as a less than Christian, whatever that is, whatever that sin or struggle is in your life that you think God would then look down upon you, it's no longer the case for us in Jesus, because that gulf no longer exists between us and God. Not only are we at this global table together with Jesus in the dining room table, but guess who's at the head of the table? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, breaking bread with us. That's true peace and reconciliation, church. That is the reason why we should be quick to forgive one another when we are sinned against by our brothers or sisters. That should be your motivating factor. I really don't want to forgive so-and-so's person, but there is no division in Christ. What they've done to me was foreseen and paid for by the blood of Christ, just like what I've done to them or may do to them or may do to somebody else was foreseen and paid for by the blood of Christ. Therefore, Father God, help me to forgive my brother or sister for their offense against me, just as you have forgiven me for all my offenses against you. And help me to pursue peace as long as it's possible, so that I can represent and reflect the peace that you have purchased for us in Jesus. And you practice that, it gets a lot easier to forgive one another when you realize how much you've been forgiven. That's what we commemorate and celebrate in communion. Shannon, you guys can come on. So, now, let us prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's table with great awe, great appreciation, and great celebration because of what the broken body and shed blood of Jesus has accomplished for us. Whether you take it here or another place beyond today, I really do pray that in that moment, you pause and you say, don't do this right now because we're going to read another passage. Okay, before I take the little wafer, or if it's bread, or if it's a cracker, depending upon if you don't go here, you go somewhere else, or you do it at home. You do it at home. Pause. And look at that little cracker, bread, or wafer, or whatever. And remind yourself what you know of what you believe to be saved. What that broken body of Jesus purchased for you. Reflect on it. It should not be something we do ritualistically. You should really pause. And as you hold it in your hand, you should say, man, what it cost to pay for my sin and what I receive afterwards because of your broken body, Jesus. I'm going to take and I'm going to eat in remembrance of all that you've done for me. And you do so solemnly and reverentially. And then you do the same thing with the cup. Before I drink, oh, what I am holding in my hand is a symbol of the blood that purchased my eternal forgiveness. Let me never take this lightly. Because I could be on the other side of this, and the cup that I would be tasting would be the wrath of God for all of eternity. But instead, I have received the cup of the blessing because of the blood of Christ. Thank you, God, for that. That is how we should be pausing and reflecting when we take communion.